Hebrews chapter 13 this morning. So open your Bibles, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 13, starting the last chapter of the book of Hebrews. We're almost there through the book. That's on page 949. Page 949, if you are using a Pew Bible. Hebrews chapter 13, and look at verse 1. Let leatherly, that was great, leatherly, that's not a word. Let's try that again. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Keep your life free from the love of money, and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of the way of their life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods which have not benefited those devoted to them. Let's pray as we start. Father, we thank you again, to be back in your word together to look at some instructions that the writer has for us in our lives. I pray that we would take what we're hearing and put it into practice through the work of the Spirit. Lord, apply this to us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Many of you are fairly new to the church. And if you were here a few years ago, probably more than a few years ago, there was a phrase that actually got thrown out around quite a bit at our church. It was, worship is life. Some of you remember that. You'd see that all the time. Worship is life. We used to say that a lot. We actually did a growth group study, a long growth group study on the concept of what does it mean that your life is a life of worship. And it's definitely a phrase that I think is worth keeping at the forefront of our minds. I was sitting in the counseling class today, and really, most of counseling issues are a battle of worship. That's one way you could look at them. Who are you going to worship? The Lord or yourself? The Lord or what you want? Worship really is life. That's the point that Paul made, right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Long discourse on the greatness of God and salvation and what he's doing and his plan for the Israelites and his plan for the people of God in the church and how that all works together. And then he turns around in light of all of that and he says, therefore, in verse number 1 there, I appeal to you, therefore, here's my conclusion to this. Here's what I want to build from all this, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Our natural response to what God has done in salvation, to what we sang, is to sing, to praise, to worship, but notice, to present our bodies, all of us, who we are, to God as an act of worship, every sphere of our lives. I mean, just like God told the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4 and 5, as he makes probably the most famous passage in Deuteronomy, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. And then he says this, you shall love the Lord your God, notice, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. With your heart, your decision center, that's your decision center. With your soul, which I would translate actually your bodies in that context, with what you do, with how you think, what you do, and then that word there, with all your might, as one Hebrew professor I had says, with all your excess, with everything else, whether that be your car, your house, your goods, whatever, your abilities, all of who you are is to be driven by a love for God. All of life. Worship really is life. Now, I remind you of that truth because we just came off of Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. We finished last week the main section of the book of Hebrews, where up to chapter 12, most of what he's saying is related to encouraging them in the greatness of who Christ is and also warning them of what they were tempted to do, and that's to leave Christ and to go back to Judaism. And he's reminding them over and over, stay the course, stay the course. Don't abandon the Lord. And he encourages them most of the letter through the greatness of who Christ is, through his priesthood and the sacrifice that Christ did. But also he warns them as well what the results are of abandoning Christ. And that's exactly what he does in the very last section. So look at chapter 12 in verses 18 through 29. That's what he's doing ultimately in this section as he makes this final plea to them, and the final plea coming in verse 25. See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But right before he makes that appeal, he once more reminds them of the greatness of what they have in Christ and the mountain that they've come to. They haven't come to this mountain, verse number 18, Sinai, but rather verse number 22, they have come to Mount Zion. Sinai was characterized by fear, was characterized by trembling, was characterized by distance, but not Zion. No, no, no. Zion's the very place where God dwells. It's a place of feasting, of celebration. It's a place where Christ is, verse 24, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. So in light of that fact, don't resist him, verse 25. But what are we to do? And that's verse 28. This is what you're to do. The flip side, look at verse 28. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe. Our response to the great privilege that you and I have in Christ, the fact that we've come to Mount Zion, ought to be two things. Number one, thankfulness. Be grateful, he says in verse 28. And second, worshipful. Worshipful, though, with your life. Not just singing praises on Sunday. How you live. Because worship is life. So let's get practical. That's a great abstract concept, isn't it? What does that look like? What does it mean to work in worship? Does that mean in the middle of whatever you're doing, you just sit there and, you know, you put Caleb on and you just start praising the Lord? What does it mean practically to worship? Because most people, they think of singing when they think of worship. That's kind of our knee-jerk reaction. Just like the Old Testament, actually. I wasn't going to talk about this, but I'm going to anyways. The Old Testament, they naturally would think about a sacrifice. So in Micah chapter 6, when they were told to worship the Lord, they think sacrifices. Do I offer sacrifices? Do I offer sacrifices? Now, we think of worship. We think of music. We have worship pastors. So when you hear the phrase worship is life, that it feels abstract. But thankfully, Hebrews doesn't end in verse 28. He continues on in chapter 13 with a rapid fire of instructions to us as he closes, linked to worshiping the Lord. Look at this. Look at these rapid fire instructions. Verse 1, let brotherly love continue. Verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all. Verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Verse 7, remember your leaders. Verse 9, do not be led away by diverse and strange teachings. Verse 13, therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. Verse 16, do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. Verse 17, obey your leaders and submit to them. Verse 18, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. 11 different final instructions that he just rapid fires, you could say, at the end of this book, but they're not random. It's not like he's walking out the door and the wife is like, oh yeah, well, you're out there. No, it's very much built off verse number 28 and his instruction to worship the Lord, to offer acceptable worship. Here is a series of ways that we show the Lord we honor and worship him through these instructions. There's a lot of them, and they come at us pretty quickly. And so I'm trying not to slow it down, but I'm not even getting as far as I was hoping for this morning. But it comes to us pretty rapid fire, and that's basically how I want to handle these. I could spend a sermon on each one of these, but I want us to feel that sense of bang, bang, bang. Here's what you need. And I'm telling you, as you listen to these final instructions, I know that there's areas in your life that you're going to be like, okay, Lord, how do I worship you better here? What is it you're trying to teach me? I want you to come in with that heart. Yes, it's quick. Yes, there's a lot of things here, but Lord, what is it you're trying to teach me so that I can better align worship with you? So let's jump in. Here's what's living, the writer of Hebrews, according to him, here's what acceptable worship looks like and how we live in chapter 13. We're going to get through a couple of them today. Let's start right away. Number one, persevere in love. Let brotherly love continue. It's not shocking that he starts with love, because it's something that we all know that we need reminding of at some point or another. It's definitely an area in our lives that we need to keep in check continually as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We constantly need to seek to bring it under his lordship and worship under him. I say persevere because of the way he writes it. Look at verse 1. Let brotherly love continue, remain, let it persevere. Keep it going, as it were. Press on in it. Persevere in love. 1 John chapter 3, verse 11. This is the message that you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. I cannot overemphasize the need to continue to persevere and to pursue love for other believers and with one another. John 13, 34 through 35, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. We all need this reminder. Because he's writing to a group of believers. He actually tells us in chapter 6, verse 10, that they're doing a pretty good job at loving one another. He says, for God is not so unjust as to overlook your work and the love that you've shown for his name in serving the saints as you still do. But despite that, they still needed to be reminded to love one another. They were called in chapter 10, verse 24 to what? Stir one another up to love. And if we're going to be a people who live in worship, we are going to be a people who are characterized by loving one another. Secondly, verse number 2, show hospitality. Show hospitality. A lot of translations catch this really well, like the ESV does in verse number 2. Do not neglect, he says, to show hospitality to strangers. It's not simply to be hospitable, but to show hospitality towards strangers. The underlying Greek word for the word, here's your Greek lesson for the day, in case you were wondering, is the underlying Greek word that's translated hospitality to strangers is the word philoxenia. You're like, yeah, I remember that. And but we actually get some of our words today from the root word of xenia, okay, philoxenia. For instance, a xenophobe comes from that word. What is a xenophobe? That's a word we throw. Maybe you haven't heard that before, but it's a word that we throw it at people who are afraid of others, particularly strangers. Particularly, it's used in political contexts, immigration. If you're afraid of people crossing the border, you might get thrown at you. You're a xenophobe. You're afraid of strangers. The underlying word that's used here is philoxenia, philo meaning love, xenia meaning strangers. To be hospitable is to show love to strangers. That's why he says in verse number 2 there, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Hospitality is being friendly and opening your home and your table to strangers. And that's what he's calling us to do. To open our home. And by the way, it starts with strangers in this room. Because you don't know everybody. I actually don't know everybody looking around. But it starts with showing that hospitality towards strangers. It was built in the Old Testament law to be hospitable. The people of God were to be hospitable to strangers. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 34. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as a native among you, and you shall love him as you yourself. For you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You see the same type of instruction in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 19. The people of God were to take in strangers and care for them. And you actually see that throughout the New Testament. We're called in the New Testament to show hospitality. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 2. What should an elder be? Well, an elder should be very good with business. An elder should be good at handling meetings. No, you know what an elder is called to be? Hospitable. It's supposed to be an example of hospitality to the rest of the body. Later in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 10, widows could be enrolled in the church's help. I mean, how awkward would this conversation be if she's hospitable? If she welcomes others into her home. And we're all told in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 9, to show hospitality to one another without grumbling. So through our hospitality, we worship the Lord. Look at the end of the verse. This is really fascinating. Why? Well, one of the reasons to be hospitable is what he says at the end of the verse. For thereby some have entertained angels unaware. One reason to be hospitable is that through hospitality, actually, some have been hospitable to angels, he says. And I think he probably has in reference Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, right? And then Lot, the next chapter in Genesis chapter 19. He might even have in mind Judges 13, where Manoah welcomes in someone as well who comes and he's entertaining, you could say, these angels in their hospitality. Whether or not, that's not your basis, you know. Like, are you an angel? But, you know, there's an interesting principle that Jesus underlines in Matthew 25. He's talking about the future, but the principle remains. Matthew 25, verse 34 through 40, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world, for I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when do we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you drink? And when do we see you a stranger and welcome you? Or naked and clothe you? And when do we see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. Although it's not exactly identical to what he's saying here, the principle still remains. As we are being hospitable and opening our homes, first to those that we know, but also to those we do not know. We don't know what we could be doing in our hosting. I like what a commentator, Luke Timothy Johnson, said in his commentary. He says, this statement highlights that one does not know the manner of visitation from God that strangers might bring. How do we worship the Lord? Well, show hospitality. Thirdly, verse number 3. Told you, rapid fire. Remember the suffering. Remember the suffering. Look at verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. He tells them in verse number 3 to remember those who are in prison. Remember the suffering. The idea is not simply that we don't forget them, but almost implied here is that we at least at the most basic level take care of them in prayer. But we feel for them. We remember them, what they're going through. In verse number 3, remember those who are in prison. Now, he's talking about here, I would argue, not just every person in prison, but rather those who are believers who are put in prison because of the persecution that they were experiencing. And he's saying, remember them. Do not forget them. Lift them up before the Lord. And notice what he says in verse 3. Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, as if you were in prison, as if you were suffering along with them, to feel compassion and sympathy and empathy for them. And that's what these believers had done. These believers had personally known people in prison for the sake of the gospel. Chapter 10, verse 34, they're bringing them. You can look back there. They're bringing them food to eat. And their houses are plundered as a result. So why do you think they're maybe tempted to forget them? Well, last time we showed them sympathy, I lost my house. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, no, don't forget them. Remember them. Have compassion for them as if you were experiencing what they were experiencing. And he brings out the reality of that. Look at the end of the verse. Those who are mistreated, again, talking about believers, so those in prison, those who are mistreated, same people, since you also are in the body. They are part of the body. Same principle that Paul lays out in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 26 through 27. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. I mean, we're all part of the body. Listen, when you stub your toe, you feel it everywhere, don't you? You can't stop thinking about it. And that's the picture that he's painting. And for some of us, I don't know if you know this, I'm from New England. We don't feel things. And it works to our advantage a lot of times. But I actually have to pray to the Lord, Lord, help me to have compassion for this. Because I just want to be like, well, of course you're in that situation. Look at you. I'm just kidding. Partly. Ev gets it. And so does... I won't say your name. The other person I know from New England. So... But we're called to be a body and called to have compassion, to weep with those who weep and to rejoice with those who rejoice, Romans chapter 12 and verse 15. And it takes a concerted effort. And so he reminds them, remember the suffering, remember those who are in prison. So what is God? What does worshiping God look like in your whole life? Well, let brotherly love continue. Verse number 2, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. Verse number 3, remember those who are in prison. And actually, I talked to Abigail. I was like, today is a persecuted church day, right? Because she showed me a slide. She's like, the slide's going to be up there. It was the sanctity of life slide. And I read it, and I was thinking of this passage, and I thought, well, that's just perfect timing to remember those who are persecuted. But actually, remember those who are persecuted, remember the sanctity of life. So, I don't know, irrelevant side note. Verse number 4, honor marriage. Honor marriage. Look at verse number 4. Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled. For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. It's a positive statement. In verse number 4, look what he says. Let marriage be held in honor. Honor marriage. Honor the institution of Genesis chapter 2, verse 27. And we as Christians, I mean, we take a lot of flack for honoring marriage, right? I mean, sometimes it can be a little overwhelming. Rightly so, though, sometimes in Christian circles, we overemphasize marriage and the singles feel less than when it comes to living their life. But he does say in verse number 4 there to honor it, to put it in a place of honor. How do we do that? How do we honor marriage? Do we fight for it in the Supreme Court? Is that what he's saying here? Are we fighting against the redefinition of marriage that our culture has put into place? And to be sure, we live in a country where we have a right to vote, you know, as much as that might feel like an illusion at times. So you can vote according to biblical principles. But the way we honor marriage is so simple in this passage. Look at the rest of the verse. He answers it. Let the marriage bed be undefiled. We honor marriage through letting the marriage bed be undefiled. I mean, in a sense, the great conservative Christian scandal is that we're fighting for marriage in the Supreme Court, and yet we've been guilty of sexual abuse and sexual sins galore in the pew. That's the great scandal for us. What the writer means in verse number 4 when he says, let the marriage, because I've actually heard this a bunch of different ways, but I think he explains very clearly what he means when he says, let the marriage bed be undefiled. How does he answer what he means by that? Well, he says at the end of the verse, for God will judge, here it is, this is how you defile, you could say, the marriage bed. Sexual, he will judge the sexually immoral and the adulterous. The word sexual immorality and the word adultery are his definition of how the marriage bed gets defiled. We uphold and honor marriage, here it is, by limiting sexual expression solely within the confines of the way that God has declared for us. And that confines is within a man and woman marriage relationship, period. The word sexually immoral, fits everything outside that, whatever that expression might be. As Proverbs says in 5:15, with imagery, but it makes perfect sense, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. He reminded us, look at chapter 12, verse 16, he reminded us back there. See to it, verse 15, verse 16, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. If you want to live a life of worship to the Lord, honor marriage. Honor it. Seek purity in your life. No expression of sexuality outside of the expression that God has designed. That's how we uphold it. That's the greatest way we as believers can uphold it. That's more powerful, listen, than voting in a ballot. It's how we live in our lives. And look at the end of the verse. He reminds them, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. He's reminding us not to take this lightly. Our culture does take it lightly. I don't want to go off. Okay, real quick. Our culture at the same time holds it as the most important thing and says nothing, like holds it the least important thing. It's crazy, right? But it is very important in God's design and the way that he designed it. But notice how important it is. This is the only one that he mentions God will judge in that passage. Not that God's not going to judge all the others. Vices, all the other opposites of what he's encouraging. But he's highlighting how big it is, because in all cultures, I mean, you think it was bad today, it was bad back then. They just didn't have the internet, but it was bad back then. It's always been a human problem. And he says, God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Same thing you see almost in every passage mentioning sexual immorality. It's like we need to be reminded of that. Okay, I'll go there. Because when we are immoral, we are only thinking about me. And so he wants to remind them of how big this is. I think that's why you constantly see that reminder. Colossians 3, 5 through 6. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. Notice, and he reminds them of the judgment of God. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. So honor marriage. Stay pure. Reserve sexual expression within the confines that the Lord has established. Now, I was really hoping to get to verse 9, and it's not going to happen. So, which is really good, because 7 through 9 lead us into a next major section that's kind of confusing, so it'll give us more time to focus on that. So let's close up here. Last instruction, verses 5 through 6, and that is be content. Be content. It's not actually very surprising that he moves in verse 4 from sexual immorality to money, because those were linked a lot of times in ancient writings and even in the New Testament. But if we're honest, he's just saying here, very quickly, beginning of verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money. Stay free from the love of money. Don't be enslaved by the mighty dollar. We live in a culture where the love of money is everywhere. It is everywhere. I've even become convinced, and I thought about not saying it, but I'm going to. If you disagree with me, you can access me. We can talk about it. But I've been even convinced as of late that many Christians disguise their love of money through the cloak of stewardship. I've seen that happen a lot. It's just pervasive. Love of money is pervasive. And if you're wondering what I mean by that, let's have coffee. It's fun. You probably heard it said that Jesus talked more about money than he did about heaven and hell. And you'd be right. It's a really important topic. To Jesus. And that's back in his day. And in his time, I can only imagine how much more he'd be talking about it today, in our time and in the day in which we live. I mean, warning against greed and the love of money is all over Scripture. Ten Commandments, you'll find it there. Jesus warns us in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And then he goes to tell a story which highlights that. He says in chapter 16, verse 13 of Luke, "No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." I don't know how other way you could put it, right? And then Paul warns us in 1 Timothy chapter 6, 9 through 10, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love," this is really important, this is what he's getting at. We need money, right? You need money. We're thankful for money. We recognize it's a gift from God. But the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. It's through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. If we are to worship the Lord, we are to be a people who are free from the love of money. Now notice what he says in the rest of the verse, okay? Really, I didn't put in this last part, don't love money. That's not the last point of my sermon, right? What's the last point of my sermon? Be content, because that's really what he's getting at in verse number 5. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's the flip side. Here's how you combat the love of money is to learn contentment. To learn contentment, which is hard in our culture. I mean, you always need the newest and best, right? And you're like, no, but I do need newer and better. I mean, we all struggle with this. But he says, be content with what you have. Now, again, if you think of the context of who he's saying this to a group of people that just had their houses plundered. And he's saying, be content. Don't fall into the love of money. Contentment is key to fighting greed. Contentment is key to not loving money. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6 through 8, just before the verses we looked at. Godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world, right? You've heard it a thousand times. There's no hearses carrying U-Hauls. Well, it's true. But if we have food and clothing with this, we'll be content. Easier said than done, right? But I think about, why do we get to a place of loving money? There could be a bunch of answers to that. Pride could be one thing. Power. Money is power, right? That's even how you learn stewardship. Money is buying power. You know, we're talking about buying power. Power, maybe. But practically speaking, I could be wrong. Most of us, probably for the average person, fall into a love of money or being obsessed with money through worry. Through thinking, I'm not going to have enough for this or that. I'm not going to be able to have this privilege or that privilege. I mean, for these readers, that they had their stuff plundered. Of course, they could be easily worrying, how am I going to eat tomorrow? Let alone, you know, trying to have some type of buffer when they retire. And that's why I think the writer reminds us of such a great promise at the end of the verse. Most of our love for money falls into place because we worry. Verse 5. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For as he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. This is the promise you see all throughout Scripture. Abraham was reminded, I'll never leave you. I'll be with you. Probably here, this is a reference to Deuteronomy 31, verse 8, or it could be Joshua 1, verse 5. But in both instances, he's telling Joshua, you're going to go and conquer the land, and guess what? I'm going to be there with you. I'm going to be there with you. The point he's making is simple. Trust the Lord. He will take care of you. That's hard. Does that mean that I don't work now? But the Lord will take care of you. Jesus said the same thing to the disciples. Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He commissions them to go through all the ends of the world to preach the gospel, and then he reminds them what? And lo, I am with you always. I'm always with you. The Lord is with us. When you're looking at your budget and all you see is red, guess what? The Lord is with you. He's with us when we wonder, how am I going to retire in light of the recent market slump? The Lord is with you. And when you aren't sure how much longer you can patch together that lemon that you drive, the Lord's with you. He's with us. He loves us. He cares for us. Matthew 6, verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you'll put on. Is not life more than food and body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his lifespan? And why are you anxious about clothing? I feel like this is how Jesus preached it. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? If we truly believe that he is with us, and we will be content and we'll respond like verse 6. If we really believe that he'll never leave or forsake you, and that's a fight, okay? Don't just think like this is easy stuff. That is a fight. That takes a fight every day for you to believe that. For some of you right now, you're in that fight. You're like, I don't know if I believe it. Well, you got to fight to believe it. You got to start praying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I don't see it. But if you really believe that, verse 6, so we can confidently say, and he quotes Psalm 118, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. what can man do to me? All of that to a people who had men do things to them that would make them question this all. Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If we understand that the Lord is our helper, he's the God of the universe. The God of the universe, okay, who spoke this into existence. You don't think he can't take care of us? The very God who cannot lie and said he would. That's the God we can trust. May not know all the whys, going back to that counseling class. We may not know all the whys, but we can know that is true. He is good. He does not lie. And he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. So how is worship life? Well, here's a start. Verse 1, persevere in love. Verse 2, show hospitality. Verse 3, remember those who are in prison. Verse 4, hold marriage in honor. Verse 5 and 6, be content. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the passage and the word and the encouragement. I ask, Lord, we know we fall greatly short. That's why we have such a great high priest in the Lord Jesus Christ that we can rely on. We know we don't deserve your mercy and your grace. What a great God to show that to us. Lord, we want to worship you. And so, Father, as you kind of continue to chip away at areas in our life that we need that work, whether it be through holding marriage in honor or through really remembering those who are mistreated, Lord. Maybe we know people or even the churches. Forgive us for not praying for those churches in Kenya and other places that need the prayers of the saints. So, Father, Lord, continue to work in us. Thank you for your patience with us, and may we respond in true worship to you. In Christ's name, amen. Let's stand together as we sing one more song in closing.
As we think about that message we just heard about contentment, wow, I just encourage you to really think on these words. The last song we're singing is Take My Life.
Take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee. Take my hand and let them move at the impulse of thy love, at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice and let me sing, always only for my King, always only for my King. Take my silver